The book of the prophet Jonah. As I mentioned earlier, after Amos and Obadiah, heading towards the end of the Old Testament, after Amos and Obadiah, before Micah and Nahum, you have the book of the prophet Jonah. And I will read, just by way of introduction, the first three verses. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And our subject this evening is the futility of fleeing God. The futility of fleeing God. Well, this book of the prophet Jonah, the fifth of the minor prophets. There is a distinction in the Old Testament between the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets, of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah and his Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel. And then you have the 12 minor prophets. Minor, not because they are less important, but because their books are much shorter. And Jonah is the fifth of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And well, it is quite rare. In fact, I don't think I've done it in my ministry at East Dulwich Tabernacle, to have an Old Testament book for our Lord's Day teaching service. But this book of Jonah, well, it's not only a very well-known account in the Bible, mainly because of Jonah's encounter with a whale or a large fish. But it is, as God willing we shall see, a book that, like, well, so much of the Old Testament, indeed all of the Old Testament, is full of gospel applications and very apt for the modern time in which we live. And, well, also rich in application for our personal spiritual lives, especially if we are struggling in our spiritual lives, struggling with our understanding of God's will for us, struggling with obedience, struggling with submission to God. All these themes are present in the book of Jonah. And so I thought it would be a very worthwhile endeavor to explore these themes for a Lord's Day teaching service. Perhaps the fundamental theme that is in this book speaks of mercy. It is the mercy of God that comes through. And well, of course, the mercy of God, the grace of God, is something that we will see offends Jonah and makes Jonah to be a reluctant prophet. Human nature, well, it is so easily offended by the grace of God, the free, unmerited grace of God. Human nature, for various reasons, is offended by this doctrine that we are freely forgiven, that even the vilest of men can be forgiven by God and be shown mercy. This is so often offensive to human nature, because we, by human nature, we are not merciful. We are not forgiving. And so therefore, when we see great examples of God's mercy, it can be difficult for us to take and difficult for us to understand. And so this is one of the problems that the prophet Jonah has, and we will consider these things in the coming weeks. But the mercy of God, we will of course rejoice in the mercy of God and think upon these things. And many other valuable themes, no doubt, will emerge as we look at this book together. But first of all, Well, just to establish this evening, this will simply be an introductory message into Jonah. We will look at some of the verses, the first three verses of this chapter, but by and large, this will be an introduction, which God willing will be very helpful for you and challenging in equal measure. But we need to briefly establish who Jonah is or was. Well, Jonah was, of course, a prophet. He's a prophet, and he was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. We know that the 12 tribes of Israel were split. The 10 tribes went up to the north, the northern kingdom, and two tribes were down in the south, the kingdom of Judah. It was not a united kingdom, it was a divided kingdom after King David and Solomon. And so Jonah, he is a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now he is the son of Amittai, we read in verse 1. And he comes from a place called Gath-Hepher, which is a Zebulunite town located in the vicinity of Nazareth. He ministered. The time of his ministry is mainly during the reign of King Jeroboam II, and we can date that around 800 to 750 BC. So that's how long it is before the birth of Christ, roughly 800 to 750 years before the birth of our Lord and Savior. That's the time of Jonah. And well, to give us a further idea of the context, this is just after the time of Elijah and Elisha. We looked at the lives of Elijah and Elisha in a midweek Bible study not so long ago. And the time of Jonah really is almost immediately after the time of Elijah and Elisha. In fact, there is an ancient tradition amongst the Jews that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath. Many of you will know that account. I won't go into it in great detail. But the son of the widow of Zarephath, Elijah raised him from the dead. And there is that ancient tradition that says that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath, which in theory is possible. It would make Jonah to be quite an elderly prophet by the time we get to this account, but it is possible. But he may well have been trained by either Elijah or Elisha. We know that there was a school of prophets in Israel at that time. Perhaps Jonah, well, it's very likely that he was schooled by either one of those great men. But, well, we can't be sure that he's the son of the widow of Zarephath. That's not backed up by scripture. But this is the time we're speaking of, roughly 800 to 750 BC, just to give that historical context. And we do read of Jonah elsewhere in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, we read of the prophet Jonah predicting the success of King Jeroboam against the Syrians that restored the coasts of Israel. And this was an unusual prophecy that Jonah gave, because Jeroboam II, he was not a good king. He was not a good king who deserved success. He was a wicked king. And yet this prophecy concerning a wicked king was one of blessing. He would have success against the Syrians. The coasts of Israel, the territory of Israel would be enlarged. This was an unusual prophecy. Normally, and we read this so much in our series concerning Elijah and Elisha, when there was a word from God, when there was a prophecy, it was to condemn the wickedness of the kings, of Ahab and so on, and all of his line. It was to condemn them. It was to pronounce judgment upon them. But this prophecy given to Jonah concerning Jeroboam II was the opposite. He was a wicked king, and yet it was a prophecy of blessing for him. So it was unusual in that respect. But perhaps, well, it sets the scene for what we are about to read and consider in this book in the coming weeks. Because the Ninevites, Jonah is going to be sent to Nineveh, the Ninevites, well, they were a people who deserved no mercy. They were a wicked people, the inhabitants of a desperately wicked city who deserved no salvation or mercy at all. And yet Jonah, his prophecy, his work amongst them will lead to blessing for them. It's the same as Jeroboam. Jeroboam the second, a wicked king, Jonah prophesies blessing for him, and it comes to pass. The Ninevites, a wicked people, Jonah goes to them, and they are blessed, they are saved, as we shall see by the end of this tremendous book. So this is the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament, but of course we read of the prophet Jonah, or Jonas, as he is rendered in the Greek, in the New Testament. We read of him in the New Testament in three places. I won't go through all the references. Suffice it to say that we find Jonah in Luke 11 and Matthew 16 and in Matthew 12. And I read out Matthew 12 and the reference concerning Jonah. In Matthew 12, the Lord Jesus Christ himself referenced Jonah. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Jonah is mentioned, referenced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about Jonah. And well, Jonah is a type of Christ. We spoke about what a type of Christ is in our morning service. A type of Christ through the account that we read, through the person and work of a prophet, for example. We see a prophecy of Christ. We see a pointing to Christ, and this is what we see in Jonah when we read this account of him being swallowed up by the whale and being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Well, what is it pointing to? What does it all mean? It's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to his death, his resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, well, do you not see that this is a prophecy of Christ? 3 days, three nights in the tomb, and then he will rise again to be our glorious resurrected Lord. Jonah is a type of Christ, and these events, well, as I have already stated, they will be full of gospel application. These events point to Christ and the gospel age. So I hope I've just laid down the groundwork. And let us look now at the opening verses of the narrative, and let's see what we can draw from these tremendous words. Now the word of the Lord, verse 1, came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. The Lord God gives Jonah a task, a mission, a job, as it were, an avenue of service. What is God asking Jonah to do? Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Nineveh of the Assyrian Empire, a great city it most certainly was, renowned for its commerce and its splendor, surrounded by high walls, 100 foot high, fortified with towers. It was thought by many to be impregnable, but it was a city of great wickedness. And well, of course, this is a common theme with great cities. Wherever there are great cities, wherever there are great numbers of people, there is almost without any exception great wickedness in that place. Wherever there are many people, there is always great wickedness. And this is the case with Nineveh. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now, it's not specifically stated what the sins of the Ninevites were, but perhaps it's the prophet Nahum who later in history gives us the greatest insight into the sins of Nineveh and the people who lived there. And well, he speaks of how those in Nineveh, the Ninevites, were cruel by nature. They were exceptionally cruel in war. They dabbled in witchcraft. They reveled in prostitution and vice. They exploited people. It was a center for commerce, but there was so much exploitation in their commerce. They imagined evil against the Lord. That's what the prophet Nahum says in Nahum chapter 1, verse 11, imagining evil against the Lord. What does that mean? Well, perhaps there was great rebellion. Not that they truly knew of the true and living God, the God of Israel. Not that they truly had a great understanding of his commandments. But really, perhaps what this is saying to us is that they rebelled against even their own consciences. The conscience that God has given us, that policeman of the soul, as it were, the magistrate of the soul. There was so much rebellion in Nineveh that they did things, they indulged in things that went even against their own conscience. That was the measure of their wickedness. That was the measure of their evil. If you let men go, well then, these are the depths to which they will sink. And well, we could apply that. I won't do it in great length, but we could apply that to the modern world. The problem with modern society nowadays is not simply that it has rejected God and sins against God, but well, it sins against its own conscience. There are so many things in this society that go against one's own natural conscience. We see so many things and we think that's not right instinctively. That can't be right. But what we're told to do by the media, by society, just ignore your own conscience. If you listen to your own conscience, you're a bigot. If you listen to your own conscience, you're narrow-minded. You're full of hate. You're intolerant. Intolerant. That is the message of this society. Just for listening to your own conscience that God has given you, you're branded a bigot. And, somebody who peddles hate. And well, perhaps this is the state that the Ninevites had got themselves into. But these are strong words. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And well, we're even reminded of the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, words that parallel this. Genesis 18, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. That is what the Lord said. And Sodom and Gomorrah would, of course, be destroyed. And this would be the prophecy that Jonah was to bring to the Ninevites, that Nineveh would fall. Nineveh would be destroyed. In 40 days, this was what Jonah was commanded to preach to the Ninevites. In 40 days, because of your wickedness, ye inhabitants of Nineveh, the city will fall, would be overthrown. So this is the mandate given to Jonah. Jonah is told to go and cry against the city. Go and expose the sins of the Ninevites, Jonah. Go and tell them the consequences of their sin with the intended aim that they may call upon God for mercy. That is what Jonah was told to do. Expose their sin, tell them of the consequences of their sin with the intended aim that they call upon the mercy of God. And well, that is a good pattern for us to follow in our evangelism. When we go out into this world with the gospel, that's a good pattern to follow. Expose the sin of the world around us. Warn people of the consequences of sin, and with the intended aim, of course, that they seek after the mercy of God. This is the pattern. So much of modern evangelism, well, has been hijacked by apologetics. Now, apologetics is good, of course. There is a place for apologetics. We have to try and prove that God is real, that he is the true and living God. But you know, in the scriptures, we're never actually called to prove that God is real. God never tells us, go out and prove to the world that I actually exist. God never tells us to do that. God tells us to convict men of their sin and to warn men of the judgment that is to come. That is the way we are to follow. That is to pattern the pattern to follow. And this is the means that God is pleased to use to bring souls into the kingdom. I've often said it. I'm sure you're tired of me saying this. But the first sign of spiritual life is conviction of sin. Well, how can people be convicted of their sin if we don't first expose their sin? If we don't show to them, point out to them their sin, how can they show the first sign of spiritual life if we don't tell them about their sin? If we just give them some apologetics talk, if we just teach them about creation, well, that's well and good, but it won't expose their sin. It won't prick their consciences. They won't be convicted that way. This is the pattern that is given to us. Look at what he says. What God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it. Don't try and prove that there is a true and living God. Cry against it. They will know instinctively that they must cry unto me for mercy and for grace. So that's just a point I wanted to raise. We must not overlook that. Yes, there is a place for apologetics and to speak about creation and so on, but it shouldn't really be a prominent place in our evangelism. We warn people, we expose their sin, and we point them to Christ and point them to the mercy that there is in Christ. But let's look for the remainder of our time, and time is very quickly running on, of course, at verse 3. Because, well, in verse 2, Jonah is given this task, but look at what happens in verse 3. Jonah rejects the task. Jonah seeks to flee from this mission that God has given him. Verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And well, there are many things we could say about Jonah, but there are three things I want to point out very briefly in the time that is left to us. Now, three things that I want to bring out. First of all, the futility of what Jonah does. The futility of what Jonah does. Jonah seeks to flee from the presence of the Lord. It's repeated twice in this verse, verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then at the end of the verse, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. How futile. What a futile thing it is to flee from the living God. It is impossible to flee from God. Absolutely impossible. This is a great mistake that people make. This is something that is, almost unbelievable that people cling to this, that we can flee from God. The unbeliever, do we have unbelievers in our midst? Unbelievers think that they can flee from God. If they are convicted, perhaps they grow up in Christian families, perhaps they have Christian friends who try to speak to them about the Lord, and well, they are convicted. They start to get pricked in their own conscience, but then they say to themselves, oh, I'll just move away. I'll just move away from home. I'll go to some far off town. I'll go off to some far off city. Perhaps I'll go to another country. I'll set up there. I'll be rid of God. I'll be free from God. That is utterly futile. There is no place where you can go that is free from the living God? Of course not. We read that in Psalm 139, the Psalm of David. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. There is no escaping from God. Dear friends, if there are any unbelievers listening to this, and I'm sure there are or will be, there is no fleeing from God. I've mentioned this before. But even when we die, even when we go to hell, some people foolishly think that that's an escape from God. Hell is a romantic place, a wonderful place where we can indulge in our sins and be free from Christians, be free from God. No, God is there. It's not the mercy of God. It's not the grace of God. It's not the love of God. It's the wrath of God. That's what is in hell. That's what you'll experience. But God is there. There's no fleeing from God. There's no escaping from him. So this is futility. This is what we can apply from this verse 3 of chapter 1. The futility of fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Jonah will soon see this. And I hope that we will all, each one, remember the futility of trying to flee from God and from his obligations upon us. But the second thing I want to consider is the foolishness of Jonah, the futility of seeking to flee from God, the foolishness of his actions. He thinks he's being wise. He thinks he is taking the easy way out. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Of course not. And well, we'll consider the reasons why that is in later studies. But he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. That much is clear from verse 3. And so, well, he takes the ship to Tarshish, which is the opposite way. Tarshish, by the way, was southwestern Spain, which is the opposite direction. And he thinks this is the best way, the easy way out. But well, it is not the easy way out. Jonah will suffer in a far greater way than he would have done if he had just simply obeyed God. Look at what Jonah has to suffer. And I'll just mention this in passing. We'll look at these things in future weeks. But Jonah, well, he's going to be exposed for his cowardice by pagan sailors. He's going to be ashamed and open to shame. He's going to be tossed into the sea. He's going to be swallowed by a large fish and spend many a day in the depths of that belly. He's going to be vomited out on the land, suffer that great indignity. He will suffer many things because he disobeyed God. It would have been far easier if he had simply obeyed. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, and he thought he was taking the easy way out. I'll flee. But actually, that was the harder way. The easy way is to obey God. This is such an important principle. Whenever we disobey God, whenever we depart from God, it's always more costly than if we had just obeyed in the first place. That is a lesson we all have to learn. We lose far more if we stray from God than when we obey him. In fact, we don't lose anything when we obey God. Yes, we suffer persecution. Yes, we may suffer the loss of friends and possibly even family members. But what we gain is far greater. We gain a new family. We gain joy and peace. We gain spiritual blessing. We gain great answers to prayer. We gain so much. What we lose is so small, but we gain so much. And we are greatly blessed and helped. And even when we do suffer, even when we do labor, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. But it's not like that for people who disobey God. People who turn away from God and go their own way, they suffer such loss and such shame and such grief. The cost is far greater, as it were, to disobey God, to stray from God. And well, this again is a lesson for unbelievers. But Christians, of course, are guilty of this, taking the easy way out. We know what God wants us to do. We know that perhaps God wants us to embark upon an avenue of service. You're asked by your pastor or by your church to do something. You don't want to do it. You don't want to give up a sin. God is displeased with your sin that you trifle with, but you don't want to give it up. You want to keep hold of it. You know, the cost of keeping hold of that sin, the cost of disobeying God, is far greater. It's far more costly. It's far more injurious to your soul. Well, God will deal with us. You know, one of the lessons that we shall see is that if we disobey God, God will deal with us. He will chastise us. He will humble us. And that may be a very bitter experience for us. Oh, if only we had obeyed God in the first place. This is what Jonah should have done. He would have been spared so much, but he disobeys and, well, he suffers. This is utter foolishness. And finally, just before we close, well, this is such fear from Jonah. There's futility, there is foolishness, and there is fear in Jonah. He flees. What really is he fleeing from? He's not really fleeing from the danger of going to Nineveh. Yes, it was dangerous, but that's not really the reason why he flees. He is fearful of the implications of going to Nineveh. Now, this is an important point and something that perhaps we don't think of very often, the implications of going to Nineveh. What were the implications? Well, the implications were, of course, that the Ninevites, when they heard that God would judge them, will repent and that they would be shown mercy and that they would be saved. And Jonah didn't want that. He was afraid of that. He didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. Why did he not want the Ninevites to be saved? Well, it might look bad on the Israelites. That's one thing that we'll explore in the weeks before us. Israel was in a terrible state. Israel was full of apostasy. If the Ninevites repent, well, how bad does that look on Israel? That's what he was afraid of. And that's why, well, he would rather not go out with the gospel at all. He would rather keep it to himself. He would rather there would be no gospel blessing for the Ninevites than to be made to look bad. And this is something, well, I've seen this in Christians. They're fearful of obeying God because of the implications of doing so, because of the obligations that come with doing so. So you get somebody, well, who doesn't want to be a member of a church. Why not? They're fearful of the obligations. They're fearful of the implications, and so they don't want to. They would rather not become a member. They would rather miss out on the benefits of it than actually do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. They don't like the implications. I've seen churches, they don't want to take on pastors. They've been without a pastor for many, many years, and they've got comfortable with this. They don't want to take on a new pastor. Why? Well, because of the implication. He's going to make us do things. He's going to make us look bad because we haven't done things for the last 10, 15 years. Oh, no, we don't want a new pastor. A pastor would, of course, lead to great blessing, but we don't want it. We're fearful of it. This is a tragic state. But this is what is quite common in churches. We don't want a Sunday school. Why not? There'll be great blessing. Well, we're afraid of the obligations, the implications. It'll be hard work. We have to do this. We have to do that. The outreach and so on, the visiting. But there'll be great blessing if you have a Sunday school. Oh, no, we don't want that. And so this is one of the lessons that we can learn. Dear friends, we ought never to be like that. We ought never to have that attitude. God always wants us to advance. God always wants to give us greater blessing. And so often The way to greater blessing is difficulty. The way of greater blessing means that we have to be brought out of our comfort zone and do things that we are uncomfortable with, but there will most surely be greater blessing. Dear friends, don't fear that. Don't fear greater blessing. Whatever God asks us to do, we must do it. We must ignore the hardship. If God has asked us to do something, if he has clearly set something in our path, and we know it is of the Lord, we must not shirk from it. We must do it. We must seek the blessing. We must do the will of the Lord. And that, well, that's fear. Futility, foolishness, fear, seen in this third verse of the book of the prophet Jonah. Well, I'll end there. This was just an introduction, but I hope there is enough for us to consider and to apply to our own walk with the Lord. May the Lord bless us. May the Lord bless our church as we consider all the lessons and all the applications that are to be found in this glorious book. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank thee for thy holy word. We do pray that thou wouldest bless the teaching of thy word to us. Help us, O Lord, to think upon these things. Help us to examine ourselves and to challenge ourselves. Help us to seek after blessing, blessing from the word of God, true blessing that we can see in our lives. May we seek after holiness. May we seek after true sanctification. And forgive us, O Lord, all our sin. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let us sing together our final hymn this evening. It's hymn number 457. Hymn number 457. Jesus, all atoning Lamb, thine and only thine I am. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and continue with each one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.